F4.
Number 22B.
Now, going back to our epitome and to the meaning of that third part from the point of view of love, we will see here that we can say here divine love fulfills really divine metaphysics, mind. Fulfills divine metaphysics. It not only shows that metaphysics resolves those four fundamental beliefs that we have had in part A, but that now that that is resolved, we now find ourselves in a universe of oneness, where there is no limit of any kind. What are the limits that we put on us? And I feel it's perhaps right to go and show up what kind of limits we always put on our consciousness, so that we limit really love and mind. We don't see a universe of ideas, but usually a universe of restrictions and limitations. And sometimes it's good just to list up all those beliefs that want to hinder us from being really universal. John Dolly used to epitomize this love and mind in the candlestick order with the term fourth dimension of spirit, giving a sense, taking the universe of spirit away from any limitation, from the limitation of the three-dimensional universe, and showing that it is a universe that is not limited by the three-dimensional concept, but that it is the infinite dimension of divine metaphysics. Meaning that if we take that standpoint of love and mind, we are free, really, from limitations. We are free from, as we have seen, from the concept of time, space, and people. We are free from that. We have no more a people universe, or it would be limited. We are free from corporeality. In that universe, we have not to deal with corporeal things, neither material corporeal things, nor people corporeal things. There is in that universe no fear, no hate, nor jealousy, no maliciousness, no revenge, nor envy. Can you hear a beautiful universe? The moment we have an idea, have an universe of ideas. It is a universe that has no separation, because it is a one universe. It has no beginning and no ending in that universe. So we are never thinking in terms of beginning and ending. It is a universe that has no human circumstances, because it's a universe of divine metaphysics. That is a universe of ideas, not of human circumstances. It's a universe of spiritual calculation and not of human, where we calculate, where we plan humanly. Perhaps at the beginning, when one was using the term calculus, the divine infinite calculus, perhaps many were thinking, this is a funny term, this is something that doesn't mean anything to me, what is the divine infinite calculus? Not knowing that it is the truth about the very opposite which we use daily, namely the human calculus. We calculate from morning to night, we calculate constantly, we all calculate constantly and say, if I do this, then the effect will be that. If I behave so-and-so to so-and-so, then that has the effect that so-and-so will behave so-and-so to me or to others. We calculate constantly. Just watch your own thought once a little bit through a day, and you see that you constantly calculate what you do, how you do it, why you do it, what will be the effect of it, how you can protect yourself of a bad effect, how you can bring forth a good effect. You calculate, calculate. That's the human calculus against that divine infinite calculus. So in that universe of love and mind, we do no more calculate humanly. We do not more calculate, if I do this, then this will happen, as if we would know what would be happen. we leave out the Christ and don't know that the Christ has another plan and interferes and says, no, no, your calculations are not right. I want you to fulfill something much bigger than what you calculate humanly. And so we see that the divine infinite calculus is something that should be very near to our heart and something very simple, because we do day in and day out the very opposite. So if we do the opposite, it shouldn't be very difficult to find really the fact about it. So this universe of love and mind is free from any human calculation, from any human planning humanly what we do, what we want to achieve, what kind of a career we want to achieve, how we are going to arrange our life so that we arrive at this and that aim and purpose and so on. All that should be kept out of that universe of divine metaphysics. In this universe, we will not find all that what is innate in human nature, like self-justification, self-righteousness, suspicion, constantly being suspicious what the other may be thinking, always trying to be psychological and saying, why does he do that? Why did he say that? What is the purpose? What is behind it? What is the trick that he wants to play on me? All this kind of reasoning, self-justification, suspiciousness, all that is no more in that realm of the metaphysics. So we can see how many limitations we really put humanly on ourselves, how we penalize ourselves. In that universe, there is not even a personal ambition. Not even a personal ambition. Not mad ambition. This is one of the worst things that can happen to a Christian Scientist, that he has mad ambitions, that he has ambitions to be somebody, to put oneself on a pedestal, to see that we are bigger than the other one, that we are more progressive than the other one, the ambition to do things better than the other one. Can you see, all this doesn't exist in the universe of divine metaphysics. It's a universe where there is no human domination, where we don't dominate the family, dominate the business, dominate the neighbor, dominate the daily life, the other fellow, where we dominate even ourselves. It's free from any human domination. It's free from that sense, who is the greatest? It's free from that sense, who can be nearest to the greatest, who can be really stand in the light of a great man or woman, who is next to such a pioneer, who is the most clever, who is the cleverest of all, who is dumb as a else. All that is within us. It's human nature. It's human nature. We just have once to be honest enough with ourselves and analyze what we entertain in consciousness and see that has nothing to do with divine metaphysics as seen from the point of view of love. It's good to have such a self-analysis. In this universe of ideas, there is no competition. Very difficult thing. Especially for men, and in another way for women, always that competition. For the men, who makes more money, who makes a better career, for women usually, who can get the other fellow, and the other fellow, and who can, you know. In this whole universe of divine metaphysics, there is no argumentation. Think of it, how we argue with each other. You know, there are people, when you say a sentence, in the middle of the sentence, they already break you up and say, come in and say, I know better than you. It's not so as you think, you are wrong. They never let you say one sentence to the end. It's always a sense of arguing, of knowing better, of knowing the right thing, arguing what is right, what is wrong. Jesus never argued. He was just in command of his being. And he said, that is what I am, and that is what I know, and I know the Father, and all the rest I don't care about. So all that arguing is out of that realm of divine metaphysics. That judging is out. That condemning, as we have seen, is out. There is no such a thing in it. criticizing, then all that narrow-mindedness, you know, that's something terrific in people, that instead of having a universe that is big, 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 that is universal, a universe that is universal, instead of having that universe, they have a universe of tiny little things. It's enormous how much time is taken up in our consciousness by talking about blah, blah, about being interested in tiny little things. It's so important to tell me that the cat has disappeared and the cat has had this and that, you know, and then come the grandchildren and the children and then come all sorts of, all those details. We have to see that our mind is not limited to this narrow-mindedness, to bigness, bigness, bigness. Always to think, is it important? To always put the first things first. This is what is necessary. This is what the days of creation already say, that we have to put first things first so that the big things are really kept in their bigness. Or we get sunk into the littleness and to the narrowness of the human mind. In that universe there is no erroneous prophesying. One would like always to be so clever and such a good prophet that one knows how things will come out, and they never come out the way we think they will come out. God will interfere at the right moment and he'll be steering us into the right direction. In that universe there is no such a thing as influencing erroneously, even influencing divinely. It's even that is not right. The universe of ideas is taking care of itself. That universe of idea, each one has its own Christ and has its own individual Christ. And the individual Christ in each one will tell what each individual will do. And therefore each one will have a different mission, and therefore you cannot copy anything. In that universe of idea, you cannot copy somebody to be like the other one. You have perhaps an ideal of somebody and you say, I would like to be like that person because it's a wonderful person, it's a lovely person, and you like to be like that. That is taking away the infinitude of individuality and limited to be a copy and no more to be what one is to be. No one should be equal with the other one, do the same one as the other one. Everyone should do what nobody else can do. That was one of my leading concepts, that I felt I don't want to do anything in this world what others can do too. So when I was for a while during the war in a job and as a director of various firms, I thought, oh, this is terrific, until one day I woke up and said, but I see that in the whole world there are thousands and thousands that are also directors and are also conducting a firm, and so what's that? That's not for me. And so I stepped out. So even in that difficult position, I felt I'm an individuality. I'm not going to do what the other fellow can do too. So I always tried to delegate to the other what the others can also do, and try to do that which I feel the other one cannot do. That's individuality. Instead of aping somebody and trying to be a copy of somebody. Yeah. Can you see how big such a universe is if one is aware of one's own limitation, where we limit ourselves consciously, so to say, and very often unconsciously. That's why it is so necessary to be consciously aware of love and mind, because that says only the ideas of love are infinite, only these ideas are really perfect, they are truly individual, they are truly our mission, and if I go along with them, I fulfill something that nobody else can fulfill. And that's the attitude that each one should have, that he is not just a pebble on the shore, of no significance. Everyone is of highest significance if he takes on his Christ consciousness and sees that God never repeats itself, that God has not insignificant ideas, that for God every idea is God-ish, has always the capacity of the whole, has always the power of the whole, has always the faculties of the whole, the abilities of the whole, and then we gather for ourselves really the true sense of manhood, and therefore of Christianity. If we don't do that and listen to all these various limitations, this is poison. This is poison not only for the development of the idea, because the idea cannot develop if we limit it. It's poison also for our body. Our body will react on smallness, on littleness. It is poison to our mentality. We will get smaller and smaller in our outlook. We can no more go along with the development in the world. So it's poison all over. So let's not eat that poison. If we can prevent it, and we can prevent it by always having a quiet hour and say, now, old boy, where are you? Where are you? Where is your consciousness? Where are you? Well, you don't say, I'm in the office or I'm at home. Where is thy consciousness? Is thy consciousness really in the universe of divine metaphysics, or is it in a tiny little corner somewhere in this plane of love? Yes. So, again, we can see that we have to put out all personal sense, or else we stand in our way. We have to put Mary out of the way, as Mrs. Eddy said when she was explaining why she could heal. She said, I put Mary out of the way. So we should also put ourselves out of the way. Always that wonderful passage in the textbook about divine anatomy and then scientific obstetrics. Those two paragraphs give a wonderful sense how we free ourselves of all that littleness and of all the narrowness and of all the material and human conceptions which we have about ourselves, and just put ourselves, as John Dolly would say, put it right behind you in a corner and look no more to it. Don't talk to that mortal in the corner, don't argue with the mortal in the corner. Turn around and look into the immensity of the divine mind. Then you are in the true universe. So this is the true universe that John has before his eyes. And he says, and love, from the standpoint of absolute Christian science, has the following function, that it takes all those ideas, all those infinite individual ideas, and takes them and binds them together in one great union, so that there is only one, so that that you are all one. That's a rendering that John then will use over and over, so that you are all one. So love in absolute Christian science sees that all these individual ideas form a universe of ideas where each idea is related to each other idea. This gives really then a collective sense. So collective sense is something else than collectivism. If you want to work out a collective sense, we first have to work out our individual sense, our individuality. Without that, students work out their unique individuality, there is no possibility that they work together collectively. So we cannot start out with a collective idea and say, let's do it together. It doesn't work. Very soon you will be up against each other. Very soon. Because you are different. First we must crystallize within ourselves what is the individuality of each one. And then we can see that because that is going on in the realm of love in absolute Christian science, that love takes all those individuality and puts them into the right place within that plane of love, puts it right in the right place, and then they function in the collective sense. Because then they fill up that place which is right and necessary for the whole picture. It's like a mosaic. Each one has to work out first the individual sense. Each stone in that mosaic has first to see what it is, that it's blue, that it has this shape and that shape and so on, and then find its place within the whole. If that is not the case, the collective never works. And that's one of the most difficult problems in the world, that we are all one. That's very difficult, because we can't do it without first working out our true individuality. So this is, I think, what we will see in this wonderful sermon that Jesus delivers at this point. Before we start with the text, I want to point out one or the other term or subject that comes up only, so to say, only in this part. So again, we can see that text interpretation is a question of seeing that certain terms, that certain subjects are being discussed only at a certain place within the whole. For instance, only now, in these four chapters, whatever they are, I think there are four chapters, within those four chapters, which have that tone of absolute Christian Science as love, we find the term comforter, as Mrs. Eddy, or as the Bible calls it. That comforter, which she says, is divine science. Now, that comforter is not a good translation, because it has within the meaning something. You have to comfort somebody who is sad and who is in trouble, and that is not the meaning of the original term. The original term in the Greek is parakletos. You have it on the footnote somewhere on page 18, I think. That parakletos, some Bible translation like gore, he uses that term and puts the Greek into English by translating the Greek parakletos into paraklete or paraklete. That parakletos means that he is the advocate, the counselor, the helper. So that when Mrs. Eddy says, well, that comforter which Jesus promised that will come, this is divine science. And if you look, you must notice that Mrs. Eddy puts that divine with a capital D, and not with a small d. So it isn't really the level of divine science that the comforter means, but it is that whole new science in comparison to what Mrs. Eddy gave Christian Science. So that the comforter which will come in the future is actually divine science with a capital D, and will teach you all things, as it says. So here only in this great sermon, Jesus is talking about that comforter that will come. And that comforter, she shows in an interesting way, namely, that that comforter will bring the Holy Ghost. We will see there, so to say, the interlocking of various levels, so that the comforter is the divine science with a capital D, but at the same time he is the Holy Ghost. And you know that Mrs. Eddy defines Holy Ghost in the glossary as divine science, but with a small d, with a small d. The Holy Ghost is divine science with a small d. And goes on and says, and translates it even further down from divine science to absolute Christian science, and says it is the development of eternal life, truth, and love. The development of eternal life, truth and love. It isn't just life, truth and love. She could see that life, truth and love will develop its signs as the period goes on, as we come from the 5,000 year into the 6,000 year into the 7,000 year, that life, truth and love take on an ever higher or differentiated meaning. Not only that, she says that Paraclete as divine signs, capital D, is the Holy Ghost, divine signs, small D, lowercase d, divine signs, that is it all further translating itself as the development, really, of life, truth and love. And John says, and even more than that, he translated even further down, that Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Truth, is the Spirit of Truth. So it is the absolute Christian Science concept that constantly is calculating with the truth in infinite ways. So we have a terrific sense here that John was seeing. And he always puts that into the future, not into the now. He says, the Comforter will come. That's now the future. He could see that Jesus would have many things to say, but you cannot bear it now. But he wanted to give the assurance that even if Jesus goes away, is no more with them and is no more their teacher, that something will take his place, namely something which is not personal, not another person, but a science. And he could see the whole, or promise really, the whole dimensional sense of divine science. That's what we see here. Yeah, I have to make a break here.